Number one, what a lovely song to be ushered into hearing God's word preached, but then what a beautiful song sung. I love to hear you sing. The power of that first hymn, that Fanny Crosby hymn, and then just the deep touch and quietness here. Very beautiful. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And we're continuing the exploration of kingdom discipleship that Luke describes here in the ninth chapter of this gospel. We looked at the message of reconciliation, that we're a commissioned community. God has called us out, but he's also sent us out. And we're a commissioned community. We'll be looking at the ministry of reconciliation this morning, but next week we'll look at the call to be a caring community. We'll look at the feeding of the 5,000, and how that's central, care is central to what it means to be a part of God's community. And then the confessing community. We'll look after the next week. Jesus has asked the disciples the question, who do men say that I am? We'll talk about why belief matters, but also how belief should shape our lifestyle. Jerem Bars will be here on July 29th, and then we'll look at the call to be a confident community. We'll look at the transfiguration. So that's working our way through Luke chapter 9. And on your bulletin, let me just read these two sentences to set the tone for the sermon and what we understand the message of reconciliation to be about. Reconciliation means the restoration of friendship. Followers of Jesus are sent by him into the world to declare the message of reconciliation. We focused on that last week. And demonstrate the ministry of reconciliation. So we're going to look today at what type of healing that we should expect from Jesus and what place healing plays in the ministry of reconciliation. And then secondly, we're going to look at this analogy of healing and what it teaches us about the ministry of reconciliation. Luke chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the Tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Thank you for teaching us through your demonstration, Jesus Christ, of the message and ministry of reconciliation. Teach us by your Spirit. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast August the 23rd, 2005, a Category 5 hurricane. Catastrophic damage was brought from to Central Florida all the way to Texas. The center of the hurricane hit at New Orleans, probably took the brunt of the storm. Water reached 12 miles inland, and storm surge and the levee failure probably was the reason for this. Property damage totaled over $125 billion. Just after they secured the site, the disaster site, hundreds of faith-based organizations began to respond. Over a 12-month period, over 575,000 individuals came to New Orleans. Over 51 million pounds of food was sent. Free medical care was set up, offered to thousands. People came down and gutted homes and cleaned neighborhoods out. It's estimated that over 18 million 18 to 25 year olds had some either volunteer or donation response. What's interesting is it was primarily faith-based institutions and organizations. When disaster strikes, here come the Christians. We're a strange people, you might say. Most people move away from need. Most people move away from problems. Most people try to avoid difficulties, but not Christians. Here come the Christians. We move towards need. Now, I was a part of a leadership group that helped organize thousands of college students to come down to the Gulf Coast. There was groups from Campus Crusade for Christ and the Navigators, InterVarsity, RUF, and Campus Outreach. And we organized 11 different weeks where Campus Outreach students from campuses all across the country came in. And I went down that first week to set things up, and we developed a direct partnership with Desire Street Ministries and Mo Leverett. And so we started at Desire Street there. Danny Warfel was there. He later became the director of Desire Street Ministries. At that time, he was the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints. And we set it up where the students worked during the day, cleaning homes and cleaning the neighborhoods. At night, we had training times where we talked about community development, racial reconciliation. That first week, we hosted John Perkins as our speaker. John Perkins, founder of Voice of Calvary Ministries, a longtime leading Christian leader in the area of Christian community development. I thought it was interesting as I look back through some of the records. That first group had these college students, that first group that came had these college students, little sophomores that were a part of that group. Clifton Tippins, Brandon Terry, Drew Epteen, Jana Gill, and Devin Johnson. Fascinating, isn't it, to think about how God's raised this group of people up into kingdom leaders now. But Dr. Perkins said something that I won't forget. He said, "You can't have reconciliation, you can't have lasting and long-term reconciliation without the gospel." Now, this is Jesus' message in this commission as he sends the 12 out. Yes, it was a training mission, but it was also a mission of ministry. And it's clear that the message of reconciliation must accompany the ministry of reconciliation. Look in verse 1 and 2. It says, "He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Verse 6 says, "The disciples set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people." So when we talk about the healing ministry of Christ, when we talk about the call to the ministry of reconciliation, several questions come to my mind. One question, what does God have in mind when it comes to healing in my life? Can we expect healing as believers? Is this simply a call to Christian healthcare peoples or to healthcare workers, or is this a call to faith healers when he says he sent them out to preach the gospel and to heal the sick? What place does the healing ministry play in loving our neighbor, in sharing the gospel? We're going to answer some of these questions as we look at how healing is actualized in the life of a believer, and then we're going to look at healing as an analogy to understand the ministry of reconciliation. First, what should our expectations be? How is healing actualized? There's three words that are used in the New Testament for the word heal or healing. One word speaks of this entire healing of spirit, soul, and body, a comprehensive healing. Like in Luke 7:50, it says, "Your faith has saved you." It's talking about curing, it's talking about healing. And then in Luke 8:36, it says the demon-possessed man was cured. He was made whole. That Greek word is speaking of what we might call full salvation. There's another Greek word that's used that describes healing in relation to instant miracles. It's the idea of overcoming the forces of darkness and the manifestation of the kingdom of God subduing the forces of darkness. Neither of those words are the words that are used here when Jesus says, "Go out and heal the sick." The word Jesus used here is the word therapua. Sound familiar, you physical therapist? Therapua, it's the word we translate therapy or therapist. And it's a little bit different. It's more encompassing. It doesn't ignore miraculous healing, But let me give you the lexicon definition. It's the wisdom of God released to cure, to provide healing, and it carries the idea of serving, caring for, treating, and curing through a process. It includes casting out of demons and miraculous healings, but it's not limited to miraculous healings and casting out of demons. Now, on the website, if you go to the website, I have a worksheet there that summarizes all the uses of the word heal in the New Testament and how it breaks down through those three words, if you want to go and do further research there. But I reference that. So here's the question. Does God plan to heal every believer? If you're sick and you're not healed, is it because of lack of your faith? Now, some people would teach that, but that's not true. It is true that God will heal every believer ultimately. We're told that when we come to faith in Christ, God gives us a new heart, and He begins to renew our minds in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But we're told that we're given new bodies at the return of Christ in the resurrection. So yes, ultimately, God does and will heal. At the same time, we're instructed to pray for healing. We have times of healing prayer at communion services, and we invite people to pray for miraculous direct healing. But we believe that all healing is miraculous healing done by the work of God. And this commission here includes this idea that we're expecting God to heal directly or indirectly as we carry out the ministry that He's called us to. One theologian or one commentary says this, I think it's a good summary. The disciples learned that Jesus' miraculous healings are physical realities pointing to a spiritual reality, the forgiveness of sins of those who would otherwise perish. Miraculous healings are physical realities of spiritual realities. Think of Luke chapter 5 when we studied the healing of the paralytic. You remember that Jesus went into a home, He was healing a paralytic, and He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Some of the Pharisees there objected, and they said, "This is blasphemous. This man is claiming that he has the power to forgive sins." So Jesus addresses the Pharisees, and He says, "Which is easier, for me to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'?" And then Jesus explains it this way. He says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say, rise, take up your pallet and walk." The physical healing was the demonstration of the spiritual reality that Jesus can forgive and bring holistic salvation. And we have to realize that sometimes God doesn't heal even when we pray and ask for healing. Think about Paul, where it says that he prayed that the Lord three times would remove this thorn of flesh. He called it a messenger of Satan. I would think Paul has powerful prayers. He's a righteous man. And yet Paul said that three times he asked the Lord to remove this. And then this is what God said to him: "My grace is sufficient for you, for in weakness, power is made perfect." I have a purpose for healing when I do, and I have a purpose for delaying healing. But He's promised ultimate healing, and that comes at the resurrection. We know that even those that were healed in the gospel stories, they eventually died. Their bodies wore out, affected by the curse, and we know ultimately that promise of healing comes in the resurrection. So remember this: miraculous healing is never separated from the message of the gospel. Tim Keller, in his article, "The Gospel and the Poor," says it this way: "Evangelism is distinct and more basic than ministry to the poor, but over the last 50 or 60 years, the term social gospel has emerged in mainline churches. And it envisions a ministry of reconciliation separated from the message of reconciliation. The Bible never separates these two. Evangelism must be the leading edge of the church's ministry in the world." John Stott says it this way: "Social action is always a partner with evangelism." So if you want to read that article, and particularly it's a very helpful article called "The Gospel and the Poor," that's also on the website. Don't look at it right now, but you can go to the website after the service. So when we see that there's problems in society, we know Jesus says there's hope for society. Why? Because here comes the Christians. Michael Green, Oxford professor, is a historian of acclaim and studies particularly the first century Christianity. And he said this: "Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were no hospitals in the world. There were doctors, but there were no hospitals. If someone got sick, family members had to care for them, or they put them out in the streets. But here come the Christians. When they saw people who were neglected and had need, they began to care for them. He says, before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were no orphanages in the world. If children had no parents, they were put out in the streets. Many of them became child prostitutes. But when Christians saw that children were abandoned, here come the Christians. They came and provided not only a home for these children, but they provided health and care. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were no disaster relief agencies. Green says that never will you read of a community in Rome taking up an offering for another community until the New Testament church. Here come the Christians when they see disaster and problems. And there were not even great schools in the ancient world. There was education, but there was no education for the masses. But Christians brought the concern as an opportunity to declare the message of the gospel and to demonstrate the ministry of reconciliation. I think the best summary in the New Testament of this healing ministry is actually found in 2 Corinthians 5. If you have your Bible, flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see Paul's summary of the ministry of reconciliation and how it's an analogy, or healing is an analogy for the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And if he died for all, then those who live must no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So from now on we regard no one according to a worldly point of view. Though we knew Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God has committed to, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. But he explains two prerequisites that we have to embrace before we can participate in the ministry and message of reconciliation. One has to do with our identity. We have to recognize that our identity as Christians has changed. Look there in verse 15, he says, and if he died for all, that those who live must no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He says, if one died for all, they all died. So first and foremost, if we're going to participate in the ministry of reconciliation, we got to recognize our identity is found in Christ. Christ is our first and only identity. And I like the way the New American Standard translates verse 16. He says, not only is our identity changed, but our view of other people has changed. He says, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Though we knew Christ Jesus according to the flesh, we recognize them thus no longer. So not only that our identity changes, but our view of other people changes if we're going to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. We only see other people two ways. If they know Christ, we see them as our family. If they need Christ, we see them as our neighbor. And we are obligated to love them all the same. We only see people two ways. Those that know Christ, and those that need Christ. Our identity is shaped in the fact that we belong to him. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Now who's he talking about? He's talking about believers, right? He says you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that you would declare the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're a whole new race, Church of Jesus Christ. There's no one else like us. We belong to him, and therefore we belong to one another. So our first understanding of who we are is that we are Christ ones. We belong to him. I mentioned Danny Werfel, and I got to know Danny before that time when he was the quarterback of the Saints. When he was the quarterback of the University of Florida, he came and visited one of our summer projects. One of his high school friends was on our project. He was a football player at Georgia Southern and had been led to Christ by guys in the ministry. So Danny came to visit the summer project when he was the All-American Heisman Trophy winning quarterback, national championship quarterback for the University of Florida. And we were excited about him being there. We'd met him at a couple of conferences and all. And I'd set up several meetings for him to share his testimony and to talk in the churches and to talk to our students. And he said, you know, Eric told me that you guys go out and talk to people on the beach about Christ. He said, can I go with you and do that? I said, sure. And he said, Eric told me that you study the Bible and you teach people how to study the Bible. Can I do that with you? I said, sure. He said, Eric told me that y'all pray together. Y'all have prayer for world missions. I said, sure. This guy was serious about his relationship with Christ. So when he spoke to the group there, it didn't surprise me that he started it off this way. Most people that know me and know about me say I'm a superstar or I'm a star football player who happens to be a Christian. But he said, they got it wrong. I'm a Christian who happens to be a football player. He said, that's your identity, first and foremost. You're not first an education. You're not first an ethnicity. You're not first a socioeconomic status. You're first a Christian. So, physician, you're not a physician who happens to be a Christian. You're a Christian who happens to be a physician. So, female, you're not a female who happens to be a Christian. You're a Christian who happens to be a female. Galatians 3 says there's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. So we're not employment-first Christians. We're not education-first Christians. We're not even ethnicity-first Christians. You're not a Chinese-American who happens to be a Christian. You're a Christian who happens to be Chinese American. Now, why is this important? We're not going to be able to participate in unity in the body of Christ if we don't understand that our identity first is embedded in the fact that we belong to Christ. You are primarily and preeminently a follower of Jesus. Period. Now, as a follower of Jesus, he first secures and shapes your identity in the fact that you belong to him. That doesn't mean that you're not unique. That doesn't mean that you haven't brought unique gifts and experiences and unique ethnicity into the body of Christ. But first, because we're united in Christ, your uniqueness can bless the church and bless the world. And our job is not only to embrace you, but to help you grow in blessing the church and bless the world. I want to make a couple of comments that relate particularly to racial reconciliation and how it plays into the ministry of reconciliation. But let me just start by saying this. Any unreconciled relationship that you have in the family of God is hindering the ministry of reconciliation. We're called to be reconcilers. When others offend us, we're to go to them and reconcile and forgive them. When we offend others and we find out they're offended, we're called to go to them. So first and foremost, we have to be those that are willing to repent. And we have to be those that are willing to forgive. If we're not willing to repent or forgive, we live in unreconciled relationships. If we as the body of Christ are living in unreconciled relationships, we are not able to live out the ministry of reconciliation that God has called us to. Now, no one I know in this church embraces the spirit of unity and humility like Mary and Sylvester Brown. And I'm sorry to embarrass y'all as you're here, but I say that to honor you. And Sylvester was on the Racial Reconciliation Committee all year long, studied with our denomination this issue of racial reconciliation. And you can go to the website. I've been referencing the website quite a bit. But you can go to the website and see the whole study committee report. I pulled out just a couple of snippets to let you hear from this dear brother. And of course, he makes us proud, but he really was the talk of the General Assembly after this. Let's listen to what he says.
What has happened in Augusta is that we have somewhere between a dozen and two dozen outreaches for racial reconciliation that ministers to all of the various, well, not all, four or five areas: education, healthcare, civic responsibilities, and Christian ministries direct, including things like downtown ballet for children, healthcare with a sliding scale for poor people, first-rate private schools for inner-city children and others. You know, we seek the Holy Spirit to do other stuff. Why don't we seek the Holy Spirit to say, Holy Spirit, help us to love our neighbors. Help us, Holy Spirit. Actually, pray for it. Seek it out. And we do that with other sins, but when it comes to this one, we just don't. And we should. And boy, what a change would it be. Do you remember that day when the Holy Spirit took over your life and changed you? Well, the same thing will happen when we let the Holy Spirit come in and change race reconciliation.
No one else got applause on that committee but Sylvester, and we do applaud you as well. Let me just make a few comments about how the Ministry of Reconciliation interfaces and with how racial reconciliation interfaces. The Ministry of Reconciliation is more comprehensive than racial reconciliation. We don't believe the Ministry of Reconciliation equals racial reconciliation, but we do believe that the Ministry of Reconciliation incorporates or encompasses racial reconciliation. So any place where there's bitterness, any place where there's distance, any place where there's misunderstanding, we as Christians are to be reconcilers. We're to be healing others. We're to be agents of healing where we see hurt, brokenness, and alienation. Must a Bible-believing church be actively involved in racial reconciliation? Well, we live in a nation where race and hate is and strife is a problem. We live in a city and in a historic context, even our church, that we've repented of racial hate. So we're to be forgiving, and we are to be repenting, and we're to be seekers of help. I want to say this: not every social message that you hear related to racism is a gospel message. So just because you hear someone talking about racism or talking about the damages, that doesn't necessarily mean the gospel is associated with that message that you hear. We do know that the gospel speaks to every issue, and the gospel at sometimes disagrees with social messages, at other times is more deeply nuanced. But I will tell you that the study committee gave five recommendations for churches to be considering for racial reconciliation, and we've been busy implementing these things for over 10 years. First, speaking about gospel attitudes in relation to racial reconciliation. We preach the gospel, and we help people understand that hate is removed because of Jesus' love. In any place where we have hate, we need to forgive. In any place where people have hate, we need to go to them and repent. So there's the messaging of the gospel. Secondly, ministries of the gospel. We need to be busy loving our neighbors. Third, programs that are welcoming. We're busy with that. And then hiring your leadership. You want your leadership to reflect your vision. I want you to know over the last year, we've had five major hires here at the church, and we've hired the most qualified candidates we can find. We're also thankful that four of these five candidates are minority candidates. Now, we didn't go out looking only for minority candidates. We went out looking for highly qualified people that God would call here. And we're blessed to know that God is sending people to help us grow this ministry of reconciliation. Lastly, I would say that we have a three-week class that's going to move around the adult Sunday school class that's coming up. And we'll talk to these, led by pastors and elders, talking about educating and engaging our people in the area of the ministry of reconciliation. Where do we get help from this? Even here, Luke reminds us that we can't do this on our own. Even here, Jesus models for us that we can't be involved with the ministry of reconciliation on our own. He says there that they reported back to Jesus. He says that Jesus called them to rest. And then we're reminded that Jesus continued to heal. Just a few things there before we close. Verse 10 and 11 says that the apostles reported to Jesus what they had done. We're told later on when the 72 return that Jesus reminds them, even though you were excited that the demons were subject to you in my name, do not rejoice that you're having success in ministry. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that you belong to me, that I have named you. So we see accountability in this ministry of reconciliation, but we also see guidance. Jesus calls them away to rest. Mark 6 says that he saw their need for rest. And if you're going to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation, you need to recognize you're going to have rest and refreshment. One of the things that we started several years ago with our Hope for Augusta staff is we tried to say, in the month of July, we do not want you doing any ministry, because they live downtown, they live in the midst of their ministry. They've got to have rhythms where they're replenished and they're resting. And yes, Sabbath rest is important, but as you're involved in the ministry of reconciliation, maybe you need to take times away and times off to make sure that you're properly resting, because it takes a toll on us. It's depleting and it's costly. But don't forget the reminder in verse 11. The crowds found Jesus, and Jesus kept healing. Jesus was one that was healing all along. It wasn't the disciples. And in the ministry of reconciliation, we always need to remember that Jesus is the one that heals, and Jesus will be the one that continues the work. Let me close with this. I reference Revelation 2:17. It's Jesus' words to the church at Pergamum. And the church at Pergamum was experiencing persecution. Antipas, who was a physician there, had been helping the poor and particularly taking care of people probably that Rome had said that these people were contaminated and they didn't want their contagion to spread. And Antipas had been helping the poor and helping the diseased. And the medical guild reported Antipas. Jesus calls him a faithful witness. And they martyred him. And Jesus reminds the church at Pergamum several things. He says, those that overcome, I will give you hidden manna. I will give you a white stone with a name on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is Jesus saying here? I think Jesus is saying that for us to continue in the ministry of reconciliation, we're going to need hidden manna. We're going to need his strength. We can't do this on our own. It's an overwhelming task. But know this, we're going to receive his reward, not just his strength, but we can expect his reward. That stone, maybe it was a token that allowed you to get into the temple, or maybe it was an award that you received, similar to what an athlete would receive. But it says that Jesus is going to put a name on it. He's going to put a name on a stone that he gives you, and no one else knows that name. Jesus is going to be intimately with you in the ministry of reconciliation as you walk through the brokenness, as you deal with the hurts, and he's going to reward you because he has now named you. You belong to him, and that's where we find the strength to give and serve others. Dr. John Perkins, I mentioned him early. I read an interesting article about him in Christianity Today, and I'll close with this. But the author asked him the question. He said, tell me more about your calling. And he said, well, because of my heritage was so messed up. I needed a work of God. He said, what do you mean? He was living in California. Then he went back to Mississippi to work with the poor, to unite the church, and to be busy in the work of Christian community development. He said, well, my family were all bootleggers and gamblers. Wrong was what we practiced for a living. I love that. Wrong was what we practiced for a living. And he said, I prayed a little prayer. I prayed, redeem my name. Redeem my name, dear God. And he said, when I prayed that prayer, I began to get a sense of calling about what my place would be in the ministry of reconciliation. Let me just ask you this. Have you asked Jesus to redeem your name? Have you recognized that he's named you? I just long for Augustine's to expect when disaster hits to say, here come the Christians. I just hope where there are problems and there are difficulties throughout our city, that people will be turning to First Presbyterian Church and say, come help us Christians, because they know that we have been called and named by Jesus, but we've also been commissioned by Jesus to take the ministry of reconciliation to all those hurting places. Let's pray that God will make us redeeming and reconciling people. Let's pray. Father, I do long for us to embody the message of reconciliation. You've named us and you've given us a name. But it is true, Jesus, that your name is above every name. And we want all to know that the hope and the help that's available is not in us, in our church. It's not in our hard work. It's in your redeeming name. Would you give us that privilege in our families? Lord, would we be reconciling communities in our families where we need to repent and ask forgiveness, that we would extend that in our families. Where we need to forgive, we would extend that. In our neighborhoods, Lord, where we need to repent, where we need to ask forgiveness. In our city, where we need to repent, where we need to forgive others in this nation. Our missionaries, make us agents of healing in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would use us united to go out and heal the world for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen.